Turning today to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And our subject is how believers repent. Is there a difference between the repentance of the lost soul seeking Christ and the seasoned believer? Well, we find there is to some extent, and here we read about it in this outstanding chapter. This follows the passage on the duty of separation from doctrinal error and false teachers, and now how believers, when they fall, should repent and return to the Lord. But first of all, my first heading will be seeking the full range of holiness. And you have in the first verse of this seventh chapter what could be called a perfect verse. It is really amazing how much the Apostle Paul says in a single verse. And we must, in a simple expository manner, try to do justice to it. Having therefore these promises, the promises at the end of the previous chapter, wherefore come out from among them, and verse 18, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having these promises, dearly beloved, this affectionate address, he admonishes them, but in love. And that is, of course, what we seek to do. As we admonish one another, as we sometimes reprove from the pulpit, these things are to be done with great respect and affection for fellow believers. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us, says the apostle. He includes himself. He doesn't speak to them here from a dizzy height. He adopts this much more friendly manner. Let us, he is included, the apostle also. Let us cleanse ourselves by repentance, of course, and by renewed pledges to God to live for him. From all filthiness of the flesh, it's a powerful word. It reminds us that all sin and all wrongdoing and waywardness is a pollution of the purity that God is working in us and desires to see in us. All filthiness. And then an unusual term, although it is has previously been used in this epistle, of the flesh and spirit. And here, flesh doesn't refer just to sinful human nature, as it so often does in the writings of Paul, but it means body and soul, the whole of the body, not just the sin nature, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. In other words, it's the apostle's way of saying, let us cleanse ourselves from all visible sin and all invisible sin, all external sin and all internal sin, all sin of the body, the flesh, yes, and all sin of the whole person, the mind and the heart. It's the whole person who is in mind here. Sins of the flesh would be the sins of appetite and the sins of lust and the sins of idleness and so on, anything connected with this bodily part. And the sins of the spirit will be our thoughts and our thought life and our dreams and our plans and our motives and our pride, of course, and our self-seeking and self-love and selfishness and our unfaithfulness to God and to others. all would be the sins of the spirit, filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. The word perfecting is very interesting because it has to do with completing. It really, what the apostle is saying, is focus on the full range of conduct, not just part of it, not just, for example, your religious life, and not your outward life in the world, or your outward conduct in some things, and not your inner life, your thought life, your selfish daydreams, or whatever it may be. Perfecting holiness means completing or studying the full range of holiness. And how do we do that? Well, by frequent self-examination and prayer and repentance and renewed dedication, commitment to the rite, perfecting holiness, remembering also the positive virtues, say the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5. In the fear of God, or let's say in the sight of God as an equivalent phrase, with respect to him, God watches. We owe him so much. See him there. Fear his discipline, his punishment. Desire his blessing and his daily rewards and help. So he punishes and he rewards, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a perfect verse. It goes right through the commitment to holiness and godly living. And in verse 2, the apostle continues, receive us. Really, the term means something like be open-hearted to us. Receive us, make room for us. It doesn't mention the heart, but that's what's implied. He said it previously. Make room for us in your hearts is the idea. Receive us. We have wronged no man. Well, they thought he had, because the false teachers who we've mentioned previously, the Judaizers who were misleading the Corinthian church and contaminating it with works doctrine, they had constantly criticized the apostle, and they'd made accusations about him. And among them had evidently been that he wronged people, and he corrupted people, and he defrauded people, none of which were true. But these charges were certainly true of the false teachers. They wronged people and wrongly accused people who stood up to them or contradicted them. And they corrupted people with their false teaching and with their sinful example and their greed. They were noted for their greed. And they defrauded people, took offerings and spent them on their self-enrichment, just like the prosperity teachers of our own day. Receive us, we have wronged no man. Well, the apostle doesn't need to defend himself, because the Corinthians had come to realize this. We read it in verse 7. And not by his coming only, the coming of Titus, but we were comforted by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire. The Corinthians had put things right. They'd realized that the Apostle Paul had been maligned. Your mourning that they believed these things, your fervent mind toward me, your readiness to accept the word of God from me. And so they'd learn better. But the apostle reminds them in verse 2, open your hearts to us. Now he might say, you know perfectly well, we wronged no man. We were reading not so long ago of a certain so-called minister in the USA who had created a mega church, that he abused people with his rough talk and his bullying. Couldn't be said of the apostle. We have wronged no man. He corrupted people. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. The false teachers, on the other hand, had done all those things. Now in verse 3, the apostle says, I want to hurry on, I speak not this to condemn you. Well, certainly not, because they had repented and regretted that they'd fallen for all this. For I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. That's how pastors should be. I would, if it were the will of God, Paul seems to say, have remained with you permanently as pastor, even if it had meant great persecution, even if it had led to my death. So great is my regard for you. And he meant it. He did not use words meaninglessly. Verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. You can think confidence if you wish. Great is my confidence toward you. He knows they're converted truly. They've gone wrong in certain respects, but they've humbled themselves and put it right. And he's very confident in their standing. And he remembers them and loves them. Great is my glorying of you. That is to say, I speak of you to others. The Corinthians, and they're embracing the word of God. And they're even correcting their wrongs. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. The persecution he'd endured, the difficulties and privations in getting to them, preaching to them, the resistance he'd overcome, all the cost, the attacks he'd had upon himself by the Jews and the tribulations. Well, when he saw the stand of the Corinthians, he was filled with comfort. And then I come down to verse 5. And here he resumes, the apostle, the message he had been giving back in chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And then on to chapter 7 and to verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, the apostle picks up where he left off in chapter 2. So we've been looking at a tremendous digression, and such a precious and valuable digression, inspired of God. And now the apostle comes back to that piece of narrative that he left off in chapter 2. For when we were come into Macedonia, seeking for Titus, our flesh had no rest. Here again he means body and soul by the word flesh. But we were troubled. The Greek indicates pressed in on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. That means that from the outside, he had enemies. The Jews realized he was there, and they began to persecute. So there were constant problems, fightings from without, and within were fears, anxiety about the church at Corinth mainly, I should imagine. He hadn't heard the good news from Titus yet. He was looking for Titus, who was on his way from Corinth. He was late in his journey. Had Corinth reformed? Had they been, so to speak, swallowed up by the false teachers? What was the situation? Verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down. We could almost take those words out of their position here in this verse, because there's a great principle here. It refers not to lazy Christians, but to Christians like the apostle, who are engaged in mission, who are serving the Lord. And as the result, they have great troubles. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. It doesn't mean depressed. It means literally at the moment in trouble, thrown down. It's a very literal piece of language. The apostle was thrown down, attacked from outside by persecutors and anxious within about the church at Corinth. But when the Lord's servant, and it applies to us too, is in a difficult position like that, God gives a consolation. God gives massive consolation, translated in our King James Version with the word comfort. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are thrown down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So was so comforted by Titus, but not just by the sight of Titus. His colleague was all right. He hadn't been arrested or struck down. He was in good health, and he came beaming towards him. It wasn't just the reunion with Titus. It was something far greater, this consolation, this comfort. Verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. He was so uplifted and overjoyed by your repentance and transformation and your recommitment to the mission to the Gentiles and to the work of the Lord. Not by his coming only, verse 7, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, and so on, and your fervent mind toward me. When the Corinthians had received Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he told them how much he appreciated them and what a fine church they were. And he meant it. But there were problems. The first problem, you'll recall, is that they had developed an immature party spirit. Oh, I'm a follower of this preacher. I'm a follower of that preacher, and so on. And so they were tending to form cliques representing who they supported. And perhaps that led to arguments and unrest, and it certainly breached fellowship. That was a problem, but it wasn't the only problem. They also had a doctrinal problem, a minority of people, but the church tolerated it, who denied and doubted the resurrection of the Lord and our resurrection too, as God's people in the future. And then there was the worst thing of all. They tolerated the case of the man who had taken to marriage, well, not to marriage, but to live with probably his stepmother, the way the scripture in 1 Corinthians described it. It was unlikely to be his own mother, but his father's wife, indicating his stepmother. It was a terrible thing, an awful thing, a scandal that ruined the testimony of the church at Corinth, even in the eyes of the Gentiles around. And they were lascivious enough. But here it is. They tolerated it, and they lived with it, and they exercised no discipline. It may be said they accommodated themselves to this sin. And of course it gave others a license to sin also. But they'd repented. They'd accepted 1 Corinthians, which had much reproof in it for all these things. The Corinthians hadn't resented Paul, and they hadn't said, no, this is, we're not having this. We're good people, and so on. So they were filled with earnest desire and mourning and a fervent mind. And the apostle then goes on to say in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Perhaps our King James has chosen an unfortunate word in repent. The Greek means more here, regret. I do not regret having sent you a letter that made you sad, though I did regret it. At the time, I was very heavy in having to say these words of reproof, for I perceived that the same epistle, 1 Corinthians, had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now, verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. And this brings us to a heading, the components of repentance. And this is a remarkable passage because it shows us how believers repent. Now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. They didn't just sorrow because they'd failed. Oh, we failed. We've tolerated sin. We've formed parties. We've been childish. We're embarrassed at what we did. We're embarrassed by our conduct. It's brought us down in the eyes of the other churches. It's led to the Apostle Paul being grievously disappointed in us. We've probably lost blessing from God. We're sorry for ourselves. No, it was a nobler sorrow. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, to a sense of shame and change of mind, change of conduct, picking up the pieces, putting the clock back, correcting what was wrong, sorrowing before the Lord. That sorrow, sometimes the trouble is, if we're exposed in some sin of word or deed, we are more embarrassed than repentance. That isn't sorrow to repentance. That's a sort of embarrassment and self-pity. That's no good. That won't cure the wrong. That won't put us right. That won't lead to progress. You sorrowed to repentance. And then the apostle adds to that in a remarkable way, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner. Now, at first, that puzzles us. A godly manner? A God-like manner? No, it means this. God doesn't need to repent. It means you were made sorry in a Godward manner. And the meaning of that is this. You were not sorry so much because you sinned or you offended another person. You were sorry most of all because you offended Almighty God and your Savior who suffered and died for you and the Holy Spirit who indwells you and prompts you and helps you and would have strengthened you. And you offended the Godhead, your Lord, your God, your Savior, your Master. Ye were made sorry after a godly manner or a Godward manner, if you like. That's what meant most to you. Yes, we are sorry, the Corinthians said, because the husband was wronged and his wife was stolen from him by a stepson, and we let it happen and we looked on with apathy and indifference, and that poor man was cruelly wronged by that young man's awful sin. And we're sorry at the offense to him, but we're much more sorry at the awful offense to a holy God by a church of Jesus Christ. They were made sorry in a Godward way, and that's how we should be. Remember David so long ago in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Well, that wasn't strictly true. He'd sinned against others too, but mostly he'd sinned against God. And real repentance feels that. Ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. It's a little complex. It means because of that, you were not hurt by us. You were blessed by us. Our reproof of you was a blessing, not a hurt. It brought you to repentance. Now, here's the amazing components of true repentance, of godly sorrow, from verse 10. For godly sorrow, or Godward sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation. It has an effect. Salvation from that sin. You've already been saved. It works to deliver you. You have a real change of heart. But the sorrow of the world, that's just embarrassment. A kind of self-pity that I've been found out in my sin. So I feel sorry for my sin, but really only for myself. That's not going to cure me. I'm going to go back to sin. That's not going to change me. It's only sorrow toward God that will change me and strengthen me in my resolve to avoid that sin and bring down the pardon and the strength of God to avoid it in the future. There's a difference. And then verse 11, I have to hurry, but look at these words. Seven marks of godly sorrow. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Number one, what carefulness it wrought in you. The Greek says, what haste. What haste it brought about in you, it wrought in you. They yielded to the proof of the apostle in 1 Corinthians instantly. They responded quickly. They didn't wait. They didn't push it aside. A true believer who's earnest with the Lord, who commits some sin in word or deed or thought, if convicted of that sin, doesn't defend himself or herself or push it aside. What carefulness, what haste. I must repent, and I must repent soon, and I must yield, and I must set about correcting this, and quickly. That's the first mark of godly repentance, true repentance in a believer. Sorrowing after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Number two, what clearing of yourselves, which means something like this. How quickly you moved to own up fully and say to yourself or to whoever reproved you, yes, I did it. I am guilty, and I have no excuse. What clearing of yourselves, what readiness to see all the sin and to enter that plea of guilty, to see the sin and to see the blow it is to God's glory and the offense it is to him and the trouble that it's caused and the hurt to the reputation of the gospel, perhaps, and to the church. What clearing of yourselves, full disclosure. Yea, number three, the very terms that Paul uses. He adds one thing to another, yea, even more, he seems to say. What indignation, what anger, what indignation, not at Paul, but at yourself, at themselves, at the offense and the hurt and the scandal. Oh, I'm angry with myself. We are angry with ourselves at what we were capable of and what we did and how it hurt somebody. Number four, yea, furthermore, what vehement or what fear comes next? Fear of my blessing being taken away. Fear of sin growing worse, my doing it again, or saying it again, or something similar. Fear of the punishment of God and blessing being withdrawn, because it matters, and God does deal with me, to reprove me or to bless me. Yea, what fear for this awful sin. Yea, what vehement desire, number five, what longing for cleansing, for the forgiveness of God. What longing to get past this and over this. What longing to be released from the apathy in me that ever allowed it to happen or allowed the sin to go unchecked. What longing for God's glory, for the offended person to be compensated and put right. What determination and feeling. And number six, yea, what zeal it adds to it. What burning effort to achieve purity and to get back to Christian service. Yea, what zeal. And after that, number seven, yea, what revenge. What forwardness to correct or compensate the wrong and make good the damage and honour the mission and return to the work of the Lord as allowed. Seven components. In all things, says Paul, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I hope this doesn't seem negative as an address. This is expository preaching of the Bible. This is what we've come to. We must face it and deal with it. Help in our own needed repentance. And here it is, and it's wonderful. I would have gone to the positive conclusion of verse 12. Just one note. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Oh? I'm surprised at first to read that. I did it not to correct the wrong, said the apostle. I did it not to relieve the suffering of the person who had been wronged, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Well, first glance, that seems all wrong. And it is wrong, our understanding of it. But we have to understand that sometimes the language of the first century was different from how we would put it. We would put it something like this. This is really what the apostle is saying. Though I wrote unto you, I didn't write to you primarily to correct the sin. I did, of course, write to correct the sin, but it wasn't the primary purpose. I didn't write primarily to bring relief to the person who had been so wretchedly wronged. I did write to achieve that, the apostle might well say, but it wasn't my primary purpose. Here's the spiritual view of correction. I wrote primarily so that ultimately you might see the mercy and the care of God to you, channeled through his servant to rescue you and put you on your feet again. That's the spiritual view. I thank God when from the word or from the lips of another person, he corrects me so that I repent, so that I am reconnected with the Lord and cleansed, and I'm on a new track, and I'm longing and striving to please him and correct the matter. But ultimately, I am supposed to see that in his amazing mercy and kindness and grace, God didn't write me off and reject me. He reproved me and brought me on my knees in repentance, and he corrected me, and the thing was changed and put right, and I was back striving to do better. And ultimately, the great thing is that the glory and the thanks is to the Lord, because in his great kindness, he brought me back. That's the meaning of the 12th verse. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not so much for his cause that had done the wrong, nor so much for the cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God and by his direction might appear unto you. How cared for we are by the living God, and we praise him and give him the glory. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn number 293. Hymn number 293.